Well, to kind of give a little bit of a review, try to set up the context for where we're at this morning. Remember, we have come to the continental divide, as some call it, of Mark. The continental divide being Peter's confession. Peter said that you, Jesus, are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. It was a correct answer, but as we discussed in prior lessons, Peter doesn't quite understand what that means. He does say, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. But what he thinks that means and what reality is don't reconcile together. They're at odds. And remember, the reality that Jesus taught for them very plainly was that he must be rejected, suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. So death was surrounding the mission of Jesus, and this was not something that was on the disciples' radar. It's not something that they were thinking about. You could say that this teaching of Jesus' death was a stumbling block for Peter and the disciples. And so Peter rebukes Jesus for this, and Jesus says that your view of me, your view of what it means to be the Christ is actually satanic. It's a very hard, heavy rebuke. It's very strong, but it's also necessary. Peter has a wrong view of the Messiah. It has to be corrected. You need to rightly understand what it means and what he came to do. So Jesus has been talking about his suffering and death, and then he summons the crowd along with the disciples. And teaches them on the costs of following him, which we talked about for the last two Sundays, that you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And then Jesus gives four reasons. He kind of elevates the temporal, the present, and he elevates it to the eternal, what is going to come, why you should lose yourself, why you should take up your cross and follow him. And He didn't mention the cross when he was teaching the disciples plainly that he must suffer and die, but here he does. He mentions that you must take up your cross and follow me, and so everyone knew exactly what Jesus meant. Again, the message is death. There is death surrounding the mission of Jesus. And so this is a very hard teaching. This is deep, serious things that they must all consider, and so and really what we should consider, and if you think about what the readers of this Gospel of Mark, the Romans, when they read this, if this was written about the time of Nero, what do we know happened with Nero?
He killed Christians.
He killed lots of Christians, lots of them, by crucifixion. And so this would be coming for them, the readers of this Gospel. And so to help them consider Jesus, he gives them an eternal perspective. If you lose your life by denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me now, your life to come will be saved. Otherwise, you will lose your soul. Is it worth losing your soul in hell by gaining everything in the world? And by the way, if you gain the whole world, there is nothing you could give in exchange for your soul. Nothing in and of yourself that can redeem your own soul. And then lastly, and I think this last reason that Jesus gives also serves as a backdrop for what we're going to look at today. The last one is, I am the judge to come, and I will be coming back in all of my glory. There is certainty in that. And when I to return, will you have lived a life that was characterized by being ashamed of me? If so, I will be ashamed of you on that day to come. So a lot for the crowd, the disciples, to think about, especially what to think about Jesus. Suffering and death has really characterized this teaching of Jesus, and it is, after all, part of the gospel. Jesus has to teach it because that is the truth of the gospel. He is giving his life as a ransom for many to redeem them, and he will continue to teach it all the way up to the cross. This will come up again and again and again. The disciples will be taught, I am going to die. And if you want to come after him, to follow him, to walk in his steps, you may suffer and die as well. The world loves its own, but it hates Jesus and anyone associated with him. So is he worth the cost? And that's where we were left at last Sunday. So now we're ready to look into Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Some have said between the birth and the resurrection, there is no greater event in the life of Jesus. So we need to pay attention to this. So if someone could read Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8 for me.
After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only.
All right, thank you, Rick. So let's step through this verse by verse. First of all, verse 2, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So 6 days later, what do you think the disciples had on their minds between that teaching that Jesus just had and now up to this point? They had 6 days to think about what?
Trying to figure out what in the world he was talking about, because it didn't feel what they wanted.
Yeah, they've been thinking about what Jesus said, that he's going to suffer, be rejected, and die. That if they follow him, they could also die. So it's very heavy, very weighty. Now, the text doesn't tell us that exactly, what happened during that time span, but certainly they were just given some hard teachings by Jesus. This likely was on their minds. And I think this reasoning that this is on their minds will be coming out as we study this passage, because what happens here is for the disciples. It is for them. And they have been taught by Jesus on what they ought to think about him, and now he allows them to behold and witness his true nature. And Luke actually connects the previous teaching that Jesus just had those 6 days earlier with the words "after these sayings." So he's linking the two. And in other words, there is a very distinct purpose for this event. It is related to what he just taught them, and this is only to a select few of the disciples. The question is, why? And we'll seek to answer that as we continue through the passage. So specifically, which disciples?
The main three
are Peter, James, and John, right? This is not the only time that Jesus calls that inner circle of disciples. Sometimes he includes Andrew in there as well, Andrew, the brother of Peter. And so this is the inner circle. And we do know that there will be other times where this will happen, and we will see that also in the garden, won't we? So likely what is witnessed here will be shared with the rest of the disciples, but it is those select three. And they go up to a high mountain. Now, we don't know exactly which high mountain this is. The traditional mount is thought to be Mount Tabor. And I kind of have it drawn here on the map, Sea of Galilee, Mount Tabor. Where they were just at, the context was Caesarea Philippi, which is about 20 miles north of here. And I know I don't have this very well to scale. But 20 miles north, Mount Tabor would be about 70 miles away to the southwest. And there's nothing in the text that indicates that they went that direction. But the traditional location is Mount Tabor. But the highest elevation of Mount Tabor is 1,886 feet. Not a particularly high mountain. And Mount Tabor also was inhabited along its base and was fortified at the top. Which makes it harder to reconcile to the fact that they were by themselves, because after the transfiguration, The text says that they were by themselves with Jesus alone. So that kind of makes it hard. There's a high degree of solitude and privacy in this event. Now, others suggest, and is more likely, but as I said, we don't know for sure, at least more likely than Tabor, is this a high mountain called Mount Hermon. It's about 10 miles to the northeast of Caesarea Philippi. It's not very far away. And this mountain is much more a high mountain than Tabor. The highest elevation is 9,232 feet. So could this be the mountain? Maybe. Now, why did they go up on this mountain? What does the text tell us? Verse 2. Could be.
Well, there was going to be a new revelation, basically, because it said Jesus was changed.
Okay.
Something that he was trying to show him something.
That's true.
Mine just says to be alone.
Is that what verse 2 says?
No. Transfigured.
They are up on the mountain because Jesus took them, right? Jesus took them. Now, that's all that Mark tells us, that Jesus took them. And yes, they were by themselves. But that's all the text says. Now, Luke adds the purpose in the parallel in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, the purpose is to pray. It's to pray. And this is not the first time we find Jesus on a mountain ready to pray, right? We've seen this before in Mark. He did this after sending the crowd away and also sending the disciples ahead of him. They went off on the Sea of Galilee, and he's up on the high mountain, and he is praying. This will also not be the last time. He will be praying on the west slope of a mountain, the Mount of Olives. And so this is something that Jesus does from time to time. There is some solitude in that. There is some privacy in that. He goes up to a high mountain to pray. So they're up on this high mountain, and Mark, in his usual way, he kind of speeds us through the story. They went up to the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured. That's what Mark says. They went up to the high mountain, Jesus was transfigured. He's just kind of moving us along pretty quickly. Now, he does add some detail in the verses to come, but Luke adds a little bit more for us in between going up the mountain and Jesus being transfigured, and he gives us a better picture of what is going on. Particularly what's going on with the disciples. In Luke chapter 9, verse 32, it says, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory." So they apparently make their way up to the mountain and are exhausted. Could just be physical exhaustion, that could be. The text doesn't say. There may be another reason, and when you consider the message that Jesus just taught them, one of suffering and death, their sleep may be due to something else. And we see this in another instance of them sleeping on a mountain, don't we? Particularly along the western slope of the Mount of Olives, Luke 22:45. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping with what? Sorrow. They were sleeping with sorrow. They knew Jesus' time had come, that he had been telling them over and over and over again, "I must die." So it's possible that the disciples are sleeping here because of sorrow here as well. It's possible. Text doesn't say. Their view of the Messiah has been corrected, and they will continue to struggle with it until his resurrection. And really, until the Spirit comes upon them and reveals everything and puts all those pieces together for them. So it's possible that they are sleeping from sorrow, from this hard teaching that Jesus had just given them. Now, whether it's from physical exhaustion or from sorrow, we don't know for certain. But we do know from Luke is that once they reach the place where Jesus has come to pray on the mountain, they fall asleep. And as they sleep, Mark says he was transfigured before them. Kind of an understatement that Mark uses here. Really, I'm not sure how else you might be able to accurately describe what is transpiring. The three Gospels try to the best of their human ability and experience to describe what it is they saw. And remember, they are trying to explain in natural terms what they are seeing before them, which is supernatural. This is the best that they can come up with. And so Mark says he was transfigured. That word is metamorpho, from which we get what?
Metamorphosis.
Metamorphosis means to change appearance. And besides this account of the transfiguration, this word is used only two other places. Once in Romans 12:2, where it says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is speaking to Christians. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Again, that's speaking of Christians. Each of us, each of these verses speaking to our sanctification, that process of progressive change and becoming more like Christ. That's not the same view here of metamorpho. Do you think this is the same kind of transformation occurring with Jesus?
No, because this is more some physical attribute, it seems, as they see him, rather than a fundamental change in person.
Exactly. There's no change in Christ's person or character or nature, is there? He's already perfect. He is the Son of God. He is the one and only God-man. So there's nothing for him to be transfigured into. This is more something that is already a part of him, and it's being unveiled to the disciples. His true nature, his glory, is veiled in human flesh. We get that from Colossians 2:9. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily, or you could say human form. That is the veil. That human form is the veil. So to understand who Jesus is up to this point is to witness his teachings and his miracles, right? We have not seen his true nature. What you can perceive about Jesus, who he is through only his teachings and his miracles. That's all they have seen. But these three disciples are given an opportunity to really understand who Jesus is when the veil is lifted here, if only for a brief moment, and they see him for who he really is. It reminds me of 1 John 3:2, when we will one day see him as he is. The disciples see this now. Senior sees this now. Terry sees this now. So, in other words, what Jesus was on the inside was being made manifest on the outside for the disciples to see, to witness. So Jesus is praying, the disciples are asleep, and he is transfigured. The other two gospel accounts give us some more detail into this transfiguration. Luke says the appearance of his face became different. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. So can you think of a prominent Old Testament event that occurred where someone's face looked different?
Moses,
exactly. You got it right. When Moses went up on a high mountain to commune with God, he would come down from the mountain and his face would be glowing. Why?
In the presence of God.
He was in the presence of God. His face was reflecting the glory that he beheld. There is somewhat of a similarity between Moses and this transfiguration, but there's also a big, big difference. Moses' face was shining or glowing because he spent time with God and it was merely a reflection. Jesus is shining because that is him. That is his nature. He's not reflecting anything. That is who he is. He is manifesting glory. He's not reflecting it. So there is a huge difference between what's happening now and what we saw with Moses. And besides his face emanating glory, his garments also changed. Verse 3, it says, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So starting with Jesus' face, his glory is now extending to his garments. They are brilliant to behold. Peter, through Mark, he does his best to describe this. He says his garments are radiant. That means literally to glitter. They are glittering. You can imagine maybe a diamond reflecting the sun's rays. That is what Peter is trying to say here. He then says his garments are not just white, but they're exceedingly white. And to try to help us understand this even more, he then invokes the idea of a fuller. A fuller, their job was to clean wool from oil, dirt, and other impurities, to make it as clean and white as they could make it. And Peter says, no fuller on earth, the best of the best of the fullers on earth, cannot make their garments look as white as this. This was otherworldly clean, was otherworldly radiant, white, white often referring to purity, to holiness. Now, Matthew adds that his garments became white as light, and Luke says that his clothing became white and gleaming. That gleaming word means flashing light, lightning. So this is the best that the disciples can come up with in describing what they are seeing. Now, when you put all of these things together, from the appearance of his face becoming different, his face shining like the sun, his garments becoming radiant and exceedingly white, white as light and gleaming, what Old Testament figure ought the disciples be thinking about right now? Moses. Greater than Moses. Not a trick question. Most prominent figure in the Old Testament.
Well, Abraham was most prominent probably as far as the Jewish relation.
More prominent than Abraham. Should they be thinking about God? Yeah, that's not a trick question. When you see all of this, they should be thinking about God. Peter and James and John, they ought to know that God often appears as radiant light. They would have been reminded of this actually every year when they took the Passover meal, remembering what God did for the nation of Israel. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Somebody can read that for me.
And above these stands from their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of the human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist,
okay, so there is a description of God. There is the radiance. There is, as Ezekiel is trying to explain it, it is hot like metal that's been in a fire. And some of you may have been able to see that. When you get metal hot enough, it's this really bright light. There's not a good way to describe that. And so this is the glory of the Lord. And I want you to notice, when he saw it, what did he do? He fell on his face. And then we're going to come back to that later. And turn over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, if someone could read that for me.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent.
Thank you, Rick. So isn't that what the disciples are witnessing right now? as Jesus' garments are also being transfigured. He is wrapping himself in light, as Psalm 104:2 says. So these are the kinds of things that should be going through the disciples' minds. And John would one day be given a vision of the glory of Jesus. You know this, Revelation chapter 1. Let me turn there real quick. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace." Sounds like Ezekiel, doesn't it? "When it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Sounds like what we're looking at right now. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Now, I want you to pay attention to this next part, because we're going to come back to it towards the end. "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" So John would see a vision of Jesus and in all his glory later. So what is the purpose of the transfiguration? Well, it's to clearly show Peter, James, and John that Jesus is God. He is the one and only God-man. Remember, all they've been able to go off of, besides what has been divinely given to them, is what they have seen and heard through his teaching and his miracles. Now they are beholding his glory, who he truly is. Peter, you've rightly confessed that I am the Christ. This was revealed to you by my Father. Now I am revealing my glory to you. There was assurance that Jesus is God right here, not only by his teaching and miracles, but now there is assurance by sight as well. Now remember Jesus' last line of reasoning as to why you should deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. He said he will come in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is a glimpse into the glory of Jesus. For a moment, while he remains veiled in human flesh, that veil is lifted, even if for just a moment. He also said that there were some standing there, which would include Peter, James, and John, that would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come with power. And as we looked at last time, Peter affirms that this is the moment. That is the moment that Jesus is talking about when we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. So the transfiguration is meant to anchor the disciples, to give them assurance of their faith. I am going to suffer and die, yes. And if you follow me, there may also be suffering for you. But there is a divine purpose and a glory to follow. And this is what I will look like when I return in glory, as I just taught you 6 days ago. This is the purpose of the transfiguration. So, Jesus, the disciples, are still sleeping. Jesus is transfigured before them. And we get to verse 4. "Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So, as if Jesus were not enough, his transfiguration were not enough, Elijah and Moses appear as well, and they are speaking with him. At some point during this event, the three disciples wake up, because Luke 9:32 says, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." So at some point, they wake up. Now, this is just a little anecdotal thing. Their sleeping may suggest that this was a nocturnal event, so this could have happened at night, which would perhaps, as if it's even possible, but it would maybe make this even more glorious when you think of the darkness being pierced by this brilliant light. Could be. We don't know. That's something to think about. Now, how the disciples recognize Moses, who has been gone for over 1,400 years, and Elijah, who has been gone for over 900 years, we don't know, unless it was divinely revealed to them. But there they are. And Luke adds that they are there appearing in glory. There are a couple of questions with this passage that we ought to look at. Why Moses and Elijah? That would be the first question. The second question is, what were the three of them talking about? So why Moses and Elijah? Well, what do you know about them? What do you know about Moses and Elijah?
Prophets of God.
What's that?
Prophets of God.
Okay. Yeah.
Moses is the lawgiver.
Mm-hmm.
They both spoke of a Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go by some of the New Testament verses, they also understood, maybe not Christ as on the cross, but they understood him as the Messiah.
We're going to come back to that. Mm-hmm.
Was it the Levites who were kind of...
Well, Moses was their leader, remember? He was to be the mediator between God and man. And after a while, the Israelites grumbled the fact that they didn't have a king. And so eventually, God conceded and said, okay, if this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. Because in doing that, who did they reject as king?
God. There was always sort of a civil versus religious separation, and you had the Levites, and then you had kind of the civil leader or the judge or whoever that was, but they were, you know,
there was always a mediator
following God.
Yes. But what we know about Moses, that as Rick said, he was a lawgiver. He kind of embodies the law. What else?
That's the manner of their leaving the earth, I guess you'd say.
Mm-hmm. There was some strangeness with them departing the earth. Moses, when he died on Mount Nebo, his body was taken by God himself and buried. And there's actually, if I remember, it's in Jude, where Satan and the archangel Michael are contending over his body. And we don't know where his body is. And Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, right? So yeah, there's some similarities there between the two of them.
Seem to be always a strain too between the religious establishment, as the Levites came to establish it, and whoever God had was having lead the people. There was just some kind of a strain between the two.
There was some grumbling and complaining. We saw that with Moses and Aaron as well. Yeah, there's always some grumbling and complaining. But some other similarities: Moses conversed with God on a mountain. Elijah conversed with God on a mountain. Moses was shown the glory of God, as did Elijah. But they also had very important roles in the plans of God. As Rick mentioned, Moses was the great lawgiver. He was the founder, you could say, of Israel's religious economy. He embodies the law. Elijah was the great prophet. He restored Israel's religious economy. He embodies the prophets. So you have Moses who embodies the law, and you have Elijah who embodies the prophets. You have the law and the prophets. And so why Moses and Elijah together? They were a powerful summary of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And the Old Testament bears witness and testifies to Jesus as the Christ. The Old Testament points forward to him. Yes.
Neither one of them left a grave to worship.
And this answer gets even more support when we seek to answer the second question. What were the three of them talking about? Any ideas?
Jesus' coming trial, crucifixion, resurrection.
Exactly. We are actually told this in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. It says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah are there. They are confirming, as Don was mentioning, they had understanding of what Christ had come to do. They were talking about his departure. They are confirming what he is going to have to do. They're talking about the very thing which was a stumbling block to Peter and the disciples. His rejection, suffering, and his death and his departure would happen in Jerusalem, and it's imminent. And Luke says that he is about to accomplish it. There is a certainty in his mission. It is going to happen. He will faithfully see it through. So when you have Moses, who embodies the law, whose prescriptions for the Passover point to Christ, and you have Elijah, who embodies the prophets, whose predictions consist of the coming Messiah, that root of Jesse, and they are all together talking about what must and will be accomplished in Jerusalem, it ought to serve as a powerful confirmation and testimony of what is going to transpire at the cross, what the Messiah is going to do. So in other words, everything is going as God prescribed. Everything is going as God planned. The rejection of Jesus, his suffering, and death are all part of the plan. They're not an interruption of it. Any questions? Okay. So then we get to verse 5 of Mark chapter 9. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." So Peter responds to seeing the glory of Jesus as well as Moses and Elijah by not only saying that it's good that they're there to witness this. Mark says Peter addressed Jesus as Rabbi. Matthew says Lord. Luke says Master. So this is a very respectful and fearful thing that he's about to say. He says it's not only good that they're there to witness this, but then Peter suggests that they build tabernacles for all 3 of them. Now, at first, this may seem kind of like a foolish suggestion. Some suggest, though, that the timing of this event is set in the month of Tishri, which would be about September or October, sometime in the fall. And so Peter may have had the Feast of Booths, or Feasts of Tabernacles, here in mind, as prescribed in Leviticus 23 and Zechariah 14. In the Feast of Booths, one time of year, in the month of Tishri, during a period of 7 days, the people, they lived in small shelters or booths, which symbolized the temporary dwellings that they had as their forefathers wandered in the wilderness. It was a memorial of God's preservation of the people, his chosen and redeemed people, after the exodus from Egypt and when they wandered in the wilderness. And the Feast of Booths also pointed forward to the millennial reign of the Messiah, when he would come and deliver his people. Sometimes this feast is called the Feast of Ingathering. So when he would come and gather his people together. And adding to this, Malachi 3 and 4, they suggest that Elijah will appear when the kingdom comes. Elijah's here, isn't he? So if you put all this together, if this is really what Peter has in mind, it would seem that he believes that now is the time. Now is the time for the kingdom to come. And his suggestion is not as foolish as it may first seem. However, his suggestion still reveals that he doesn't understand, does he? He doesn't understand the plans and purposes of Jesus' departure to come in Jerusalem. And to suggest that the kingdom has come, what does that also suggest won't happen? What's that?
His death.
Yeah, his death. If this is the time of the kingdom, there's no place for the cross. Before the crown, Jesus must endure the crown, the cross. Jesus must be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 first. That's what must happen. So that could be what Peter has in mind when he suggests these 3 tabernacles be built. Perhaps another reason for the suggestion lies in the purpose of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. What was the purpose of the tabernacle in the Old Testament?
God's presence.
God's presence. It was to provide a symbolic and real place for the presence of God to dwell. And what did all of the walls do for the people? It protected them. It blocked out God's glory, because if they looked on God's glory, they would die. So that could be the reason for these three tabernacles, is to veil the glory of Christ and the glory that's being reflected in Moses and Elijah. That could be. But whatever the purpose behind Peter's response for the tabernacles, the next verse gives us the true underlying reason for his suggestion. Verse 6, "For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." Luke says pretty much the same thing, saying that Peter said what he said, quote, not realizing what he was saying. Why? It says right there. The text says they, the three disciples, they're terrified. They don't know what to say. And Peter, being their spokesman, has to say something, and this is what comes out. This is just what comes out of his mouth. So it's hard to tell if this is what he had in mind. We don't know. So then we get to verse 7, "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" So we have the testimony of Moses and Elijah, and now a third witness enters into the scene to affirm who Jesus is and what he is going to do in Jerusalem. By the way, what does Scripture teach about witnesses?
Two or more.
Why? What's the purpose?
Make sure it's true.
Exactly. Deuteronomy 17:6 and also Deuteronomy 19:15. It's not enough to have one witness to settle an important matter. In particular, in those two verses, this is a matter that could lead to death of the person being accused. And so without the evidence of two or three witnesses, you couldn't go forward with his execution. And this importance of receiving testimony with more than one witness is also reaffirmed in the New Testament as well. So we have three witnesses present, all affirming who Jesus is. You have Moses, Elijah, and then now a third person. You also have three witnesses and the disciples too, don't we? Yes, and they will all testify to the other disciples what it is they saw on the top of the mountain. So then the text says, "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them." Matthew and Luke say that this is happening while Peter is speaking. So he is being interrupted. This is the literal foot in the mouth for him. Now, what Old Testament imagery comes to mind with this cloud forming and overshadowing them?
Sinai.
And I've got some verses here. I'm just going to go quickly through them. Exodus 13, 21 through 22, it says, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." You go over to Exodus 24, verses 15 through 16. "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." And then you have Exodus 40, verses 35 through 38. "Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." So when this cloud descends, they know who is coming on the scene. God the Father enters the scene. Luke adds that they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So it would seem that the cloud envelops the three disciples, who are already afraid because of seeing the glory of Jesus along with Moses and Elijah. And now their fears are heightened even more as the cloud forms and encompasses them. And God speaks from the cloud and can be seen really as a response to Peter's suggestion to build three tabernacles. And he says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Matthew adds, "With whom I am well pleased." Luke adds, "My chosen one." He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So this is the testimony of God the Father about God the Son. When else have we heard a similar testimony?
His baptism.
His baptism, exactly. When he was baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew's account of that is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark's account is, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So it would seem that that declaration at his baptism was directed to Jesus as confirmation of his sonship. Here, this declaration at the Transfiguration is directed to the disciples as confirmation of Jesus' sonship. And it is not Moses or Elijah that are uniquely designated as God's son. Remember, when we looked at Mark chapter 8, when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" Elijah was counted in one of those that they thought he was. This is not it. God says, "Jesus is my son. He is the Messiah." This is who God the Father says Jesus is. Now, what is different about this testimony from God the Father about God the Son? What's different in between the testimony at his baptism and the testimony here at the Transfiguration?
Does it have the listen to him part there? I don't remember.
Yes, it's the listen to him. Listen to him is what's different. That's a command. God the Father is giving the disciples a command. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. And this really harkens back to the Old Testament prophecy of a greater prophet than Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 and also verse 18, which says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." God the Father has placed his own words in the mouths of Jesus, and Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Listen to him. Now, why? Why should we listen to him?
Because he is not a man, he's God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
These guys, I can just imagine, because these were pious men. They may have been plain and simple and ordinary, but they were pious men. And for 2,000 years, the Jews have been hearing about Moses and Elijah mm-hmm. and all these great heroes and this kind of stuff. And they built three tabernacles instead of just one for Jesus. They built one for the other two equals.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just, and God sort of slams a hammer down and says,
"Yeah,
say it the same."
Yeah, and I didn't bring that out, but yes, in suggesting that three tabernacles be built, Peter could be saying that Jesus is on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And of course, this is a rebuke from God the Father, if that was viewed that way, that no, this is not, they're not on equal footing with Jesus. Jesus is my son. He is the only one designated as that. But why should we listen to Jesus? Well, Hebrews 1:1-2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways," so that's the Old Testament, "in these last days has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So Jesus, God is speaking through Jesus. John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Jesus has the words of life. We need to listen to him. And so while this experience on the mountain is an important one, the emphasis from this point forward and also for us is that we need to listen to the words of Jesus. A consistent Christian life is built on the word of God. It's not built on experiences. So something for us to keep in mind. So this command to listen is to the three disciples in response to Peter's suggestion of building tabernacles. But a tabernacle is really not necessary, is it? Because it already exists. John 1:14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt." That word "dwelt" is tabernacled. "And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John would eventually understand. He would get it. He would get it. Even more so than the tabernacle of old, God dwells bodily with humanity now in the form of Jesus. But what exactly are they to listen to? What is it that they need to accept about the Son?
Well, back in Genesis, which 22:8 is the verses, when Abraham was taking Isaac up on the mountain, and Isaac was kind of worried, Abraham told Isaac, "God will provide the lamb."
Mm-hmm.
So that's basically what they need to understand, that that's the lamb Abraham's talking about.
Yeah, before they came up the mountain 6 days earlier, Jesus talked about his death. When Elijah and Moses are there talking with Jesus, they're talking about his death. If you're going to listen to him, you have to accept that Jesus is going to die. Listen to him. Listen to him. His departure is imminent. Now Matthew adds, when the disciples heard this, when they heard this voice out of the cloud, it says they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." So these poor disciples, they were afraid when they saw Jesus transfigured. They were afraid when the cloud came and enveloped them. And now they are afraid when God spoke. But this time, they fell face down. The whole time they've been probably standing, they've witnessed the glory of God, they've witnessed the cloud, and now when God spoke out of the cloud, then they fell face down to the ground. And we see this kind of response in Scripture when humans witness a theophany, a visible representation of God. We saw this earlier when we read Revelation 1. Remember, I said we would come back to this at the end. John fell at the feet of Jesus like a dead man. John fell prostrate. He had a right fear of God. He had a right view of himself in comparison to the majesty, glory, and holiness of God. And as I said, the disciples so far, they've been standing. And it is, can we say, I don't know if there is a different word for an audible theophany, but this is an audible theophany that causes them to fall prostrate. And the same response from Jesus that John received, you remember what Jesus did when John fell on the ground? What did Jesus do?
Touched him.
Yeah, he went up to him, he put his right hand on John, and he said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And we get the same very tender and loving thing here with the disciples on the mountain. He touches them, he reassures them, he says, "Do not be afraid." Very tender, very loving thing that Jesus does. And then verse 8 says, "All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." So just as quickly as this probably seemed to occur to them, everything went back to how things started on the mountain. It was this Jesus and the three disciples. They just witnessed the glory of God and his Son, Jesus. And Jesus remains. He still has the mission of the cross before him.
He just wiped out the fig tree.
Yeah. So, what was the purpose? What was the purpose of this transfiguration?
Focus.
Focus, yeah. Are they going to suffer?
Yeah.
We know that in hindsight. Jesus has told them that if you follow me, you're going to suffer. So, as in the days to come, when they would see Judas betray Jesus, when he would be falsely accused, when the cries for his crucifixion rang in their ears, when they saw their master and teacher hanging on the cross, when they hear him cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished," when they would one day walk that same road of suffering, this would come to mind. This was to anchor them, to assure them of their faith. This is what is to come. This is the glory to come. You saw it. When the suffering got hard, they would remember the glory to come. Now, if you were there, what do you think this would do for your faith?
Well, today I know there's a lot of times the object of Christians today, and we're all that way to a certain extent, is you become a Christian because of the reward, you know, rather than be a physical thing or a spiritual comfort you're supposed to receive. A lot of times that's what we concentrate on. We don't concentrate on the idea that God made us that so he could use us like a hammer.
Mm-hmm.
So probably we're going to do the same thing they did. We're going to sit there and think, I hope it's this, but it sure seems like it's this.
Yeah.
My physical body don't like those kind of things. So.
Yeah. And we saw that in the way the disciples responded.
Yeah.
They're trying to avoid the death of Christ. They don't want that to happen.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts? What would this do to your faith if you were there? Now, I know I'm asking a hard question because blessed are they who do not see. But I'm just curious.
Death frightens most of us.
Mm-hmm.
The disciples did not want their leader to die, which was Jesus Christ, which would be natural.
Mm-hmm.
I think they also did not want to see their self suffering and dying.
Mm-hmm.
Because they give their life to their Lord.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that is part of our human nature, is self-preservation.
Especially in this country where we have so much that really sometimes we look at that as saying we're being rewarded, when a lot of times it may be part of God's condemnation.
Could be, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Compared to people that don't see him.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
It should be a little guilt. I don't know. Like, well, surely I couldn't have believed without seeing him too.
Well, and we don't see him, but these three witnesses are telling us about what they saw in the pages of Scripture.
And then Peter turns around and does what he does.
He does.
Really, the whole Scripture is just a condemnation of man. You cannot do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even though everything God does to show us, we still turn around and do it our own way.
Yeah. That's part of our sin nature, is trying to do things on our own. And yes, God is saying, you can't. You can't.
Imagine they had a little burden of responsibility too after that. You
know, sure.
Like, oh, you just can't. You're supposed to keep it quiet for a while.
I mean, these would be the leaders of the church one day. And there is that purpose as to why these three are up there on the mountain, and those three alone are seeing the transfiguration. They are going to lead the church when Jesus leaves. So they need to have, they almost need to have this in order to bear that burden they will keep the hope of Christ, the hope of the glory of Christ in the back of their mind as they suffer and go through some really difficult, hard things.
But then again, even our sense of, oh, we're bearing that burden is sin. In a sense, the fact that we are ourselves bearing that burden.
Sure.
Yeah.
I see
what
you're saying.
That too.
We bear the burden, but it is a joyful burden if we rightly understand what it is. Yeah. Well, if there's no other thoughts, let me pray. No, I figured I would probably go late today, but let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this glorious text before us that we have been privileged to study this morning. Father, may we be encouraged also by the witness of Peter, James, and John, as they have witnessed your glory. They have beheld it. They have seen it. They've touched it. Lord, may what they saw be of much encouragement to us as we go through life, as we suffer unto you. Lord, I pray for opportunities for us to do that. May we truly understand what that means, that as we live in this bountiful country of freedom and lots of things that we sometimes forget, we don't quite understand what it means to suffer for you. May we understand as we look to what your disciples went through, as we look to what other Christians in the world suffer under. May they also be encouraged by what the disciples here saw today. Father, we love you. We thank you. We continue to pray for Cindy and also the Colsons. May you comfort them and point them to you and the assurance of who you are and what you have done on the cross. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.